Well, good morning. It's great to see everyone this morning on this cool spring day. But you know, it's all relative. I talked to a family member in Rochester, New York yesterday, and he said, it's cold. I said, well, how cold? He said, well, you know, the wind chill in the teens. So hey, 64 today is balmy in Atlanta, so. But it's great to see everyone this morning. We'll continue our class on Judges. Steve kicked us off last week. My role today is to do a recap of chapter, well, before we go to that, we're going to do a recap of Joshua, and then we're going to take a quick look at chapters 1 and 2. So looking forward to that. Do want a little shout out. It's great to have Ann Williams back with us. So encouraging to see her as she continues to recover. So let's go to God in prayer and we'll begin our class. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Thank you, Father. It's a beautiful morning. It's a day to praise and worship you and to celebrate your son. Father, we are just so grateful for your goodness that how, Father, you took us all out of the world, out of a life of nothing, out of a life of no purpose, and gave us a glorious purpose that will last throughout eternity. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that the Spirit moves through your word and it causes us to change. Pray, God, that you will give me clarity as I teach this class, that it'll be easy to follow and understand. Father, that we'll leave here obedient to the changes we need to make and the lessons we need to learn from these great scriptures. We know that the book of Judges and throughout the Old Testament was written for our benefit, that we wouldn't make the same mistakes, but that we'll set our hearts totally on you and our Father and be obedient as children should be to their Father. We love you so much, God. Again, thank you for this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we will get started, and as we do that, you know, last week Steve talked to us about the outline of the book, and you know, this is a part, like, you know, when you're a student, you think the teacher has forgotten about that pop quiz. You know, I used to say, maybe she forgot it, but then say, okay, you were supposed to do this assignment. Say, oh, no, man. I didn't prepare, or I did prepare, but I did want to ask if anyone had an opportunity to look at the book and outline the book. Anybody? Anybody? I was going to bring chocolates if somebody did, but I said, can't have food in here, so I couldn't bring chocolates. So, well, over the next few weeks, kind of take a look at the book. I'm going to run ahead of you a little bit. Judges 1 and 2 are all over the place. It's not in chronological order. That's the book that's really messed up. Everything else is pretty good other than the book of Ruth comes after Judges 12. So it's really interesting. I don't know if it makes that much of a difference, but when you're studying the book, it's just a little confusing. And I'll talk about this more, but like, when we get in chapter 1, there are places in there from Joshua 15. And it makes you feel that they were given the charge, they'll grab, take the land before Joshua died. But then in Joshua 1 says that Joshua died and then they went to take the land. So it's a little bit mixed up in there, but the content is the same, and that's what's really key. So Joshua, failure to obey. No, God had taken the people on a journey here. And that journey began with Abraham and just succeeding generations. And, you know, we looked at how God prepared the people to take this land. And so what we're going to do is we're going to try to do like a 15-minute recap of Joshua. And then I'm going to look at just, in an overview way, chapter 1, and then we're really going to delve into chapter 2. So this is our outline. We're going to talk about the theme of the book, key verse, purpose of the book, significant characters, key concepts, historical tracing of the book, and a review of chapters 1 and 2. Okay, the theme of the book, Joshua 23:14. You know that with all your heart and soul that none of these good promises the Lord God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. Now, that's a good way to start. You know, God says none of his promises fail. And it's not just to this generation. This is throughout all history. That's a promise that you can claim, that God is going to make good what he said he's going to do. And yet, this goes both ways. The promise to bless the people, but the promise to discipline them if they did not obey. And sometimes I don't think we think about that enough, and you see this throughout the book of Joshua, is that there was that promise, everything is yours, I'm giving it to you, but you got to be obedient and follow my commands. Okay, this is what I consider a specific purpose of the book. I don't know if we talked about this much when we studied Joshua, is that God was fulfilling his promise to Abraham. Genesis 13, verses 14 through 17, says, the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had departed from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south and east and west. All the land that you see, I will give you and your offspring like the dust of your earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. See, this promise was given specifically to Abraham, but all his descendants, and that includes us. Grub and I were having a conversation a couple of weeks ago, and I was telling him, and it just really dawned on me, sometimes when I read this passage, I think physical descendants. And yeah, that's a part of it. But he's talking about spiritual descendants, because when you read the book of Romans, it's those who are faithful to God who are of Abraham's seed. So that would include us. Now, there's a catch here. Let's look at the next slide. Understand this, then, that it's not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God has given you this good land to possess, for you are stiff-necked people. Deuteronomy 9:6. That's a sobering thought. You see that phrase a lot in Numbers and Deuteronomy, that the people were stiff-necked, that they wanted to follow their own path and not follow God's path. So that was the catch there. Wouldn't that be interesting if someone gave you a gift and said, hey, I want to give you this gift, but you know what? You're not going to appreciate it, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. I mean, you would take the gift, but it would really kind of be a bittersweet thing if someone said, you're not going to appreciate this. But God knew his people. Okay. All right. Principal characters of Joshua, as you guys remember. Number one is God. We see God fulfilling his promise. We witness God's love in action. We see God's covenant established. God leading Joshua. God's righteous laws proclaimed. His righteous judgment. And his will being done. It's really all about God. Psalm 71:9 says, your righteousness reaches to the skies, O God, and you have done great things. Who, O God, is like you? Now, we serve an awesome God. It's really all about God. All right, so the next character we see is Joshua. I looked in a commentary. I was reading a little bit about Joshua over the last couple of weeks, and this is what he said about Joshua. It says, Joshua did not have the spiritual prominence of Saul, the vigor of Moses, or the looks of Joseph or David. But all we know of him, he did with his mouth and with his hands. And you can see there on the slide, with his mouth he spoke, instructing the people to listen to the word of God. With his hands, he built a memorial to God, to God's actions in Joshua 4, 5 through 8. And he circumcised the Israelites in chapter 5. You know, God wanted to know who his people were. That was important. And I added this when he says, with his heart, he exacted justice in Joshua 6 and 8. Joshua had some tough decisions to make. And Joshua was a great leader. You know, at the end of the book, and Gary really illustrated this, is that the beginning of the book, Joshua was considered simply as Moses' aide. At the end of the book, he had the same title that Moses had, servant of God. He was a servant of God. Next characters in the book, of course, is the people of Israel. But as for you, Lord, the Lord took you and brought you out of an iron smelting furnace out of Egypt to be the people of his inheritance, as you now are. Deuteronomy 4:20. Say, this journey, these blessings and these laws were given to them as well. It says that not only Joshua, but Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. Just wasn't man, it was a nation of people. So God blessed all of them. Now let's talk for a minute about just concepts that we talked about are very important in Joshua and very important as we move on into the book of Judges. God made a covenant with his people. And that covenant, as I mentioned earlier, began with Abraham. But it also includes the covenant and the laws that he gave Moses. All those were relationship laws and mandates that God gave. So God built a covenant relationship with his people. And it's a relationship, it's a reciprocal thing, and that's what he expected. God also gave the land. 24 places in Joshua, it mentions that God gave the land. Now, Joshua and the people actually went out and grabbed the land, but God gave them the land. He didn't want them to make a mistake and think that you have this land because you decided to do something. God chose to give it to them. But also, Israel was the possessor of the land. And that's an adjective here. It was an action that they had to go out and take the land. They had to go out and dispossess the people who were there. Some did it, some didn't. Again, that's something we'll see more and more as we get into Judges. Okay, the historical tracings of the book. Just the way the book is outlined, preparation to take the land, chapters 1 through 5, conquest of the land, chapters 6 through 13. The land was divided, chapters 13 to 21, and the farewells, chapters 22 to 24. Okay, preparation to take the land. Joshua was exhorted to be courageous, be strong, lead the people, and keep God's commandments. The result of his obedience was, God said, I will be with you. None will stand up against you. You'll be prosperous and successful in everything you do. Simple plan, right? Seems simple, but very difficult to do. I mean, think about your own life. It's like, all I got to do is just follow God, live by the commands. But that's not always easy because of the things that impact you and make it difficult. One of my favorite verses in the entire book of Joshua is chapter 3, verse 5, where it says, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do great things among you. And I say, that's a sermon. As Gary would say, that's a sermon there. You know, think about it. If you started your day, every day, consecrating yourselves with the anticipation that the Lord is going to do great things, what kind of day would it be? I mean, what kind of life would it be? And so what this charge is given here is a charge that we should claim every single day that if we get ready, we get our hearts right, we get the sin out, God is going to do great things through us. Okay, the conquest of Canaan. This is really interesting. You know, God told Abraham, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. It's in Genesis 15. You know, if you look at a generation, Joshua lived 110 years. I think Joseph the same. Moses was like 120 when he died. There was actually about 440 years, four generations from the time God gave this promise to Abraham to where we are now. I mean, God fulfilled his promise. But what's interesting here also, he says the sin of the Amorites have not reached its full measure. And, you know, I've tried to study this out and looked at different things. I still don't fully understand that. But what I gather from that is that God knew that the Amorites were an evil people. But God gave them four generations to get it right. So if you remember our study in Joshua, God said, totally destroy these people. They will be a snare to you. God knew about their practices. They offered their children as sacrifices. They were an evil bunch. And that's really a key to this whole thing of obedience to God. God gave them time, but up to a certain point, God says no more. And so that's why God was so serious in chapter 7 with Achan and destroying him and his family for taking the devoted things. Those things were devoted over for destruction. Those people were to be destroyed without remedy, without being redeemed. So we see this happening four generations later. We come to this point. Okay, God's power displayed. Just a little snippet of some of the things that occurred. Crossing the Jordan on dry ground, doing flood stage. Jericho defeated in Joshua 6. Achan disciplined, Joshua 7. Victory over the Southern Alliance. Sun standing still for a day. And then the Northern Kings defeated. Just a highlight of some of the things that happened. Now, this kind of brings us up to where we are in Judges. As I said earlier, Judges 1 really coincides with Joshua 15. So we are going to go ahead and get into the book of Judges. Let me look at my time. Okay, I did good on that. All right, so what we're going to do is we're going to do an overview of Judges 1, and then we're going to look more specifically and read all of Judges 2. But we'll start verse 1 of Judges 1. It says, after the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? The Lord answered, Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands. Okay, so Judah was first chosen to go up and fight against the Canaanites. Probably some of the reasons why Judah was chosen is one, they had the largest army. And I think outside of, you know the land was distributed between the two half tribes of Manasseh, and combined, they had by far the largest land given. But I think the individual land, Judah, had the largest land as well. It could also be because, you know, Judah was the lion, you know, that they were fighting men, they were courageous, any number of reasons, but Judah was chosen to go up first. Now, and I'm going to skip around here, so stay with me. Verse 3, it says, the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. we in turn will go with you into yours. So the Simeonites went with them. So they worked together in securing the land that God had put there. Let's skip down to verse 11. It says, from there they advanced against the people living in Debir, called Kiriath Sepher. And Caleb said, I will give my daughters to Achish in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sepher. And then it goes on and say, Othniel stood up and he did that. Interestingly here, it talks about Judah taking Debir in chapter 15. It was specifically Caleb and his group that took that region. Okay. Verse 16, it talks about the descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenites, went up from the city of palms. So the Kenites, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, really had joined in with the people of Israel, and his descendants helped with the fighting. Okay, verse 17 says, then the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their brothers, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zephath, and they totally destroyed the city. Therefore, it was called Hormah. Okay. That's real, real important because it says they totally destroyed the city. That's what God commanded. But you don't see that happening very often in Joshua and in the book of Judges. God says totally destroy the people there, and they did that. In fact, that name Hormah that they gave it means a devoted place or destruction. Clearly in line with what we discussed in Joshua. You know, anybody remember that term, harem, that Gary talked so much about? Just total destruction, devoting these people and this land over to God. Okay? Verse 19. Let's read that. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. All right. You know, Judah was doing well, but they weren't able to drive these guys out. Let's look here at a couple of verses there. Let's see. Is that one first? Go back one. One more. Yeah. Okay. Let's read that. The people of Joseph replied, the hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the plain have chariots fitted with iron. Both those in Bethshan and its settlements and those in the valley of Jezreel. But Joshua said to the tribe of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, you are numerous and very powerful. You will have not only one allotment, but the forested hill country as well. Clear it, and its farthest limits will be yours. Though the Canaanites have chariots fitted with iron, and though they are strong, you can drive them out. I mean, you just sense that the exhortation here, it's like, don't give in to this. You are powerful. And isn't it great when you feel somebody encourages you that way? You know, when you're feeling like, hey, I can't do it, or you're feeling faithless, you know, somebody said, you can do this. God has said you can do this. You're not going on your power, you're going on his power. And so God was exhorting them, don't worry about the chariots. Let's look at the next verse here. It says, the chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary. See, I don't care how many chariots they encountered. You know, it was just minuscule compared to what God had. And that's the attitude that the people here needed to have, and the attitude that we need to have, that God can do it. Okay? Verses 21. I'm not going to read this. I'm going to share this. Now, after Judah had been so successful, then it begins to talk about the other tribes. Many of the tribes were not successful. Verse 21 says, Benjamin fell against the Jebusites in Jerusalem. Verse 29, the tribe of Manasseh fell to drive out those people. Verse 30, Zebulun fell. Verses 31 and 32, Asher fell. And verse 33, Naphtali fell. And this is what's really interesting. Let's read there in verse 34 about the Danites. Let me find it here. Yes. It says, the Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. I mean, they were actually beat on their home court. You know, in the bad, when somebody comes to your home court, your home field, and routes you, they wouldn't even let these guys, the Danites, come down. Say, you know, we got you guys, you know. But I think it just kind of illustrates that people did not do what God called them to do. Now, I do want to mention verses 23 through 26 that Joseph took Bethel. So that was a good thing. You know, he secured his land. But I have a question for you, and this is not a rhetorical question. I want you to answer this. Why did the people fail? Why did they not drive out the enemy? Run.
They relied on their own strength versus the strength of God.
Okay, relying on their own strength. Alan. A lack of faith. Anybody else? Okay. Joe.
Lack of obedience to God.
Lack of obedience. Just did not obey. Anything else? This is what I had, and that includes everything that was said. Trusting in their own strength, no faith. They were fearful, forgot God's promises, love other gods. I mean, they love the people around them more than they love God. And I even included in this faithless leadership. Now, I don't mean Joshua, but, you know, these guys all had separate tribal leaders. And I think as leadership goes, the people goes in general. And so I think there was just faithless leadership. It's like, okay, we can't do this. So they were like those 10 spies that came back when Moses had sent them out. It's like, man, these guys are 9 feet tall. We can't do this, you know. Let's go home, you know. But that's why they fail. Okay? All right, so now let's turn our attention to chapter 2. And we're going to read through that. I think we still got a little time. Okay. Verse 1. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal and Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land. But you shall break down their altars, yet you disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. There will be thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. Okay, so this angel comes. Some commentators think that it was the same angel that met Joshua, I think, in chapter 8. Don't know that for sure. But he was reminding the people of what is going on here. That God had brought them out. God has been there, long suffering through this entire process, and they were failing to follow His commands. I found this verse. We'll take a look at this next verse. that I think kind of signified a little bit of what maybe the angel of God was trying to tell the people. It says, whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Now, this is from Isaiah, but it's like almost he's appealing to him. It's like God loves you. He's brought you here because of his goodwill. He will take care of you. But you're not listening to his voice. You know, you've shut him out. And so it says that the people wept, and that name Bochim actually means weeping. But it's really interesting. Sometimes people weep, but weeping doesn't necessarily translate to repentance.
Yeah.
You know, you could weep and you could feel bad, but if it doesn't translate into repentance, it really doesn't mean a lot. Let's read there verses 6 through 15. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance, at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After the whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. It looks like Baal, but it's pronounced Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the people around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Asherahs. In his anger, against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. This is really a sobering scene. It's what's going on here. You know, in verse 3, in verse 7 here, it says that the people served God throughout Joshua's lifetime, and the elders as well. You know, and I was trying to figure out how long that was. And, you know, somebody's probably figured this accurately, but now when Joshua entered the land, reports said Joshua was probably about 80 years old. So we're looking at 30 years from the time they entered the land and he died. Now, the elders, probably, you know, that other generation died off, so most of the people were in their 20s or 20 years old. So when Joshua died, most of the elders were probably about 50 years old. So they may have lived another 20, 30, or 40 years. So it could be anywhere from 50 to 80 or 90 years combined with Joshua's longevity and the elders. And that's a long time, you know. But it says they served the Lord throughout that time. Now, if you're a leader, and we all are leaders, we want our impact in other people's lives to last throughout our lifetime.
Amen.
You know, I'm sure every elder here, a deacon here, a family group leader has in their heart, not on my watch. As long as I'm here leading the people, I'm going to be faithful to God's charge. I mean, if you don't, then that's the goal you need to have, that you want to do your best in serving God. And that's how Joshua was. That's how the elders were. It's as long as we're alive, we're going to serve God.
Amen.
You know, and that should be our mandate And that's encouraging to see that happen. But then in verse 9 it says, after Joshua died and the elders died, a new generation came up and they worshiped all these gods. You know, that's the plural when it talks about the Baals and Asherahs. That's the male and female equivalent of the kind of gods they serve, the god of fertility and all of the Canaanites, which represents many gods. It's not just one god. So that's what the people were serving, many gods. But the fact is that the new generation did not know God. Now, I think, you know, it was important for Joshua in chapter 4 of Joshua to gather those 12 stones as a memorial. And so we have to remember what God has done, and we have to pass that on to the next generation. One of the things that I'm proud of, I was talking to a brother last week who recently moved here from another state, and we're just talking a little bit about the Atlanta church, and he was telling me how he came to come to Atlanta church. But I was giving him just a quick history of Atlanta church. I'm proud of the fact that Atlanta Church of Christ started at 200 people, and before we broke up, we're almost 3,500 folks. And we have thousands of disciples worshiping God right now in this city. I want people to know about that history. And I think it's important that we pass it on. That's why that memorial is so important. We got to teach the next generation. Verses 11 through 13. It talks about how they follow up and worship the other gods, and they left God. Let's look at this last slide. Is it up there? Let me read it. It says, has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns. That's Jeremiah 2:11 through 13. I thought this scripture was applicable to what we're talking about. I mean, they abandoned God. They provoked God. God wasn't worthy to them. So then in verses 14 and 15, it talks about how they provoked God. Latter part of verse 15 says, whenever they went out to fight, God would hand them over. God's hand was against them and defeated them against their enemies, and how they were in great distress. All right, let's read verses 16 through 19. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of the raiders. Yet they would not listen to the judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's command. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. So if you remember Steve's graphic last week of the cycle of sin, you know, we take God for granted, you know, we indulge in sin, we get oppressed by our sin, we come crying back to God, and God forgive us, and the cycle begins over and over again. And so that's the cycle you're going to see throughout the book of Judges, where the people would not follow God's commands. So let's close out reading verses 20 to the end of the chapter. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and had not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. The Lord has allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. See, God closes out, at least this chapter closes out by saying God said he was going to test the people. Let's see. Dave, if you have it, you're on top of it. You know, I put this up here because as I was studying this and finishing up this study, I thought about different examples of throughout the scriptures that I've read. This is not an exact list, a refined list of what happens when we're tested. And I think there's like three different categories that I've studied and looked at. And the first one is God disciplines us and prunes us in an effort to refine our faith. You know, John 15 talks about that. Through hardships, just through trials in life, that we're pruned and refined so that we can get to heaven. God tests us to draw us back to him. And then God allows Satan to test us to demonstrate our faithfulness. Job, somebody I think of. God allowed Satan to tempt him because he knew that Job wouldn't fail. Job was a faithful man. But when I think about the people here, Israel here, that second category, God tests us to draw us back to him. So the good news is that it says that God would not drive the people out early in chapter 2, but it says that God was faithful to his covenant. So the good news is that God is not going to abandon them, but they're going to experience the test. And see, sometimes we get tested and tested over and over, not because of our righteousness, but because of our unrighteousness. And really, it really challenged me to say, okay, if some of the tests I'm going through, is it because I'm not getting the message God wants me to see? You may be experiencing that. But that's where the people are, and that's what we'll see throughout the book of Judges. Ron is going to be teaching starting in chapter 3 next week, and we'll see it unfold. So thank you for your attention. We will end there. Go get your kids.